that looked at Jesus, and we just saw how Jesus was revealed in the Old Testament. Then, of course, we did that as preparation for hitting the book of Hebrews, which is, you really have to have a little bit of knowledge about the Old Testament to understand Hebrews. And so we've been working through Hebrews, and we got about halfway there, and then we had a little bit of a break. So this is our last free kick in terms of sermons today, and then next week we're back into the book of Hebrews. I preached a message a couple of weeks ago. I was asked to go to Nexus and preach a message, and I felt it tied in so nicely with what we talked about last week. You know, last week we shared again the vision of End Church, that we were going to be a people who were passionate. Passionate about who Jesus is, passionate about the church, and passionate about his plan for the world, the Great Commission. And I felt the message that I was asked to preach a couple of weeks ago really kind of dovetails nicely in with that message that we talked about on our vision last week. So I've modified it a little bit, but we're going to have a look at that this morning. So looking at Acts chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles there, or your iPhones, or whatever you have, if you'd like to open that up and read along with us, that would be great. I don't know about you, but I love the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Luke is writing the book of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he's writing a history of the church. So you can start reading right at Luke, and you can read right through to Acts, and it's like one continuous story, Nelly. But in the book of Acts, Luke is penning the history of the early church, from when Jesus rose again from the grave, and then he's there, he's giving them instructions, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, don't go out preaching the gospel until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then he says, you're going to be witness, you know, my witnesses in the whole earth. And so they're all waiting there, and then we get to Acts chapter 2, and we read where the Holy Spirit comes upon the early church, they start speaking in tongues, and then suddenly they become wild evangelists, and they go out sharing the good news about Jesus in Israel then, but then in the whole Roman world. So it's quite amazing when you read through Acts and you see how this little group of believers, this little group of committed Christians, how they changed the world. Like within a short period of time, really, you know, relatively within 250 years, Christianity, which started as a little cult in the backwater of Palestine, took over the whole Roman Empire. And they did that because, I believe, they followed the greatest commandment, which was to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And when they did that, the world took notice, and the world was changed. So I love the book of Acts. And you see how this small group of believers, even in the face of incredible challenges and hardships, how they went on to change the world. And there's in Acts chapter 17, there's a great story. The Apostle Paul, you know, he did a number of missionary journeys throughout Rome, and he's on his second missionary journey. And he's in a place called Thessalonica in Greece, and he's there, and he's starting to, as Paul normally did when Paul went to a new city throughout the empire, he found the Jewish synagogue first, and he went in there with his own people, and he shared, you know, the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the long-awaited hope of Israel, and here he is, here's your chance to follow him. And often he was kicked out of the synagogues, and he went and preached to all the non-Jews, the Gentiles, in those cities. So at one point you've got Paul doing that, and then some people really started to get quite upset about what he was doing and what he was saying. And then we read there in Acts chapter 17 where this angry mob, they dragged the Christians out of a guy called Jason, dragged them out of his home, and they accused him of this. These men have come and they've turned the world upside down. What a great thing to be accused of, turning the world upside down. I don't know about you, but I long to be a part of a church or a movement that turns the world upside down. Because, you know, we see that the world is impacted by sin. There's a whole lot of things going on around us. There's always things going on around us. But, you know, the root problem of those things is sin. You know, the root problem of racism is sin. The root problem of poverty is sin. The root problem of all inequity in the world is sin. And so they went there with the answer, saying Jesus is the answer to this. And so they started to live out what they believed. And as a result of that, they turned the world upside down. And I just love that notion. I mean, I would love us to be known as a church that turns the world upside down. So what was it in the early church that was so impactful? What made them so impacting that they're being accused of turning the world upside down after such a short time? What was it that made them so effective in taking the message of Jesus to the whole world? Well, I think we can see that there's certain characteristics and habits and practices that made them effective. And as we read in the book of Acts right at the start, we can see what some of these characteristics were. And I think they're characteristics for us today. These are the characteristics, the habits, the practices that we should be looking at and saying, I want a bit of that. You know, I don't know about you, but I want to do absolutely everything I can this side of eternity that Jesus wants me to do. I want to make sure that I, you know, squeeze the life out of every opportunity, out of every conversation, out of everything that I get to do. I want that to be for God's glory. Because one day, folks, we're all going to stand before Him and we want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And this is how we should be living our lives. So if you turn to Acts chapter 4, back in Acts chapter 3, it's a beautiful story. Peter and John are going up to the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going up to pray, and there's a crippled man there. He's been crippled, and he's a beggar. He's been crippled his whole life. And they look up to Peter and John, and you know, he's after a few shekels. Give me a few shekels. Give me some money. And they look at him and say, we've got nothing. It's like walking through West End, isn't it? You know, you've got a few bob, mate. I got nothing. You know, you've got an FOS machine. And so Peter and John, they look at him and they just say to him, look, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, we give to you. Get up in the name of Jesus. So this guy that's been crippled for his whole life, sitting at the temple gate, is suddenly walking around. And then when you read through chapter 3, you see he's like singing and dancing, you know, through the temple. And everyone's looking at it. Isn't this guy that's been crippled from birth? And so suddenly everyone's stirred up, and the religious leaders particularly are stirred up because they thought they'd dealt with Jesus. This Jesus, didn't we kill him? Isn't he dead? Well, I know there's all this talk about the resurrection, but he's gone. And then suddenly you get these more troublemakers like Peter and John who are coming to the temple and healing cripples. I wish they wouldn't do that. It just creates more problems for us. But that's what they're doing. And so we come to Acts chapter 4 and we read this. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening and they put them in jail until the next day. Imagine going to church and, you know, the pastor doesn't like what you say, so he locks you up overnight. Anyway, just a thought. Okay, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? I mean, wouldn't you think they'd just be overjoyed and overwhelmed? That this guy who is a cripple for life is walking? Wouldn't you think that would be enough to make you happy? But they're not. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. So this is, Peter now is quoting from Psalm 118. Important to see that connection. Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to mankind by which we must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. What was it that made Peter so bold? What was it that made him stand up? You know, Peter ran away. You know, when Jesus was arrested, Peter took off. You know, he's not going to have anything to do with Jesus. And suddenly, he's got a boldness now where he is accusing the whole religious hierarchy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You are the guys who did this. You crucified him. I mean, something changed for Peter. Something changed for the whole church. And I think the first thing that we see here in verses 8 and verse 31 is that they were filled with the Spirit. these early believers were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And we see that. And being filled with the Spirit, what does it mean? Well, it's like a supernatural enablement to do all that God's called us to do. Being filled with the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we're enabled to do things that are greater than we could do in our own strength. And generally, it's for the preaching of the gospel. It's for telling people about who Jesus is. Later on in chapter 4, where Peter and John had been released, we see there they gather together with the church a little bit later on. They gather with the church to pray, and then we see that they're filled again with the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? They've already been filled once, but we see from the book of Acts there's ongoing fillings of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are a Pentecostal church, which comes from that Acts chapter 2, that feast of Pentecost for the church, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, where people pray in other languages. We believe that's still for today. And we believe being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, a sign of that is you get to, you know, you're able to speak and to pray in other languages, languages that you haven't learned. We believe that's still for today. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, we see a number of times where the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers and they begin to pray and speak in tongues. And I believe that being filled with the Spirit certainly incorporates that. That's certainly an important part of being filled with the Spirit. But I think there's much, much more to being filled with the Spirit of God. And we see, because it's an ongoing process, there's got to be a hunger in our hearts for more of the Spirit of God. And I think maybe a real sign of what it is to be a New Testament Christian or a Pentecostal is this desire for more of God. I mean, there's no such thing as a static Christian. We're always moving forward. We're always growing. There's always more in God that we need to learn about. There's always more in God that we need to do. We're coming into a deeper relationship with God. That should be the heart of every single Christian. And I think, you know, Paul really does reinforce this notion that this is an ongoing thing. You know, when he's writing to the church of Ephesus, he writes this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a sense here where Paul's saying, continue to be filled. As you know, the New Testament's written in Greek, and there's certain grammar that goes along with Greek, as we have in English as well. And when Paul says being filled, there's this sense, a continual sense in the verb that it's happening, but it's still happening. It's ongoing. You know, Bayless Connolly, who is a preacher I like to listen to, he says, being filled with the Spirit is not a doctrine to be argued with, but a command to be obeyed. And I think that's true. And again, if we want to be all that Jesus died on the cross for us to be, I think we have to have a people who are hungry for more of the Holy Spirit. We've got to want to be filled more with the Holy Spirit and then take notice of what Paul said. I think there's a whole level of excitement that comes from being people who are filled with the Spirit, people who are led by the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got this new little kind of place in West End that we're living in, and we've got the office there, and you know, we're going to have prayer meetings there, and we're going to meet there, and it's just a great location. And early on in the year, when we met with the elders before COVID hit, the elders kind of agreed we need a base in West End. You know, we can't kind of keep driving in and out all the time. We've been doing that for 7 years, and we need a base in West End. And so they said, go and have a look. So we started to have a look. And then when we started to see the rents of everything, and even office space or units, we kind of got a little bit disheartened. And then, you know, a few weeks ago, I get a call from this lovely couple who go to Nexus Church. They had their own business. And he rang up and he said, "Pastor Glenn, I'm closing up my office. And I've got all this office furniture, you know, desks and tables and, you know, office chairs. And they're for you. They're for your office." And I said, "Thanks very much, Gabriel, but we don't have an office. You know, I'd love all the furniture, but I've got nowhere to put it." And he said, "Oh, well, do you want the chairs?" And I said, "I'll take two of the chairs." He said, "But I've got eight. And I had a vision of you in an office sitting on all the chairs, you know, praying and studying the Bible." And I said, "Oh, okay." So he dropped the two chairs off. And I said, "Thanks for that." And he said, "Listen, oh, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to keep all the stuff at my house for your office. And I said to him, Gabriel, I don't know how long it's going to be. You're going to have to store all that stuff. And then within like a week, 2 weeks, I'm walking down Boundary Street and for some reason past the real estate agent and my eye caught this ad right down at the bottom. I don't know why. And I just saw, you know, like a ridiculous amount for a two-bedroom home office unit. And suddenly, really within a week, we've signed a lease on it and we're in it. And I'm ringing up Gabriel, mate, you knew something that I didn't. Okay, I need all your furniture. And so now the unit's filled with all his office furniture. You know, this is a man, this is a couple led by the Holy Spirit. They saw something, you know, in the Spirit, and they said, this is for you. I know it's for you. They have more faith than me. I'm thinking COVID, worst time to move, you know, to try and get a unit and all that. But, you know, in God's economy, things are different. We need to be people who are led by the Spirit. You know, oh, thanks, Mitch. You know, some people... you know, I was listening to a pastor recently. He said, you know, you Pentecostals, you think you're a little bit more than everyone else because this thing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You think, you know, you get tongues and you think you're just a little bit better Christian. And I said, mate, you don't understand what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not about being better at all. It's about the fact that we recognize how weak we are and we need something outside of ourselves. It's not about us feeling better than anywhere else. It's not about us feeling more superior or more empowered. It's like we're just more aware of how weak we are. Well, maybe I'm just talking for myself this morning. I'm aware of how weak I am and how much I need the Holy Spirit. There's a great a missionary, he's in Africa, an American guy called Dick Brogdon, and he said this. He said, I'm a Pentecostal by necessity, not by choice. I daily seek to be refilled with the Holy Spirit out of sheer desperation. The continual refilling of the Spirit is the lifeline for the weak. I love that. That's me. That's why I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we as a church need to be passionate about the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Look, you might be here today and you're saying, look, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but I haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't pray in tongues. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit wants you to press in for that. He wants you to press in for that. It's you got to go after it. You know, it's there, it's for you, but you got to take it. You know, I can come to Brad and say, you know, Brad, here's a gift for you. But unless he puts his hand out and takes it, it's just going to stay in my hands. He's going to say, okay, I'm going to take that and come after it and take it from me. And it's a little bit like that with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that we need to be passionate about is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then the other thing that we see here as we continue in this passage, the second thing I see in verse 11, remember where I said, you know, when Peter's quoting, he is quoting from Psalm 118 and where he's talking about... In that sense, you know, what's going on, the chief cornerstone and all of that. And you see right from the very start that these early believers had a real knowledge of the Old Testament. So later on in Acts chapter 4, you see where they're quoting from Psalm chapter 2. And over again, you see this connection with these early Christians going back and quoting their scriptures, which is the Old Testament. And there's not a sense where they're walking around with Torah scrolls and unrolling all these scrolls saying, let me get to this point here. They've got it in their heart. You know, we come to Acts chapter 4, for example, and read this in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported to all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then he's quoting here, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And of course, that so perfectly, doesn't it, describes what they did to Jesus. You know, when you go back and read the account of all that happened to Jesus, his arrest and his crucifixion, you've got the nations. You know, you've got Herod and you've got Pilate, you know, part of the Roman, the whole Roman system, you know, really coming against Jesus. You've got the religious leaders who plotted and schemed in vain against Jesus. And so you see that the disciples are reading their scriptures and saying, yeah, we can see this happening. And so what's starting to happen is that they know the Word of God. The disciples knew the Scriptures. And then when they're seeing things happening around them, they're interpreting those things through the Word of God. We call that having a Christian worldview. But to be able to interpret the things that are happening around you through a biblical framework means that we have to know what the Scriptures say. We have to know what the Bible says. We have to have a relationship with the Word of God. It's like we can't just ignore it. You can't just leave your Bible sitting on your shelf if you want it to inform your life and your faith. These early disciples, they knew the Word of God. What's your relationship with the Word of God? When they're in trouble, they're going back to the Word of God for their encouragement. We see them enthused. We see them encouraged. We see them built up by what the Word of God says. And that's what the Word of God is meant to do to us today. You know, we're to go there and it encourages us. It builds us up. It informs us. It develops our Christian worldview so that when we're seeing things going on around the world, we're viewing those things through what the Scripture says, not through just what we feel. And sometimes we do that. Like, you know, what God are you worshipping? Is it the same one that I read about in the Scriptures? And because we're getting sometimes further and further away from the Scriptures, then we get people saying, well, I don't feel that God's like that. I feel He's like this. Well, it really doesn't matter what you feel like. What does the Scripture say? Because if you're going to develop your picture on God, well, I don't see God as someone who punishes, or I don't see a wrathful side of God, or, you know, I don't see any of that. Well, what you're actually doing is that you're creating a false idol to worship. You're creating a God in your image. This is what I want God to be like. You know, doesn't matter what the Bible says. This is what I want God to be like. You know, I want Him to be nice and squishy and like Santa Claus and all that, because that suits me. I think that would be a nice God. Well, that's okay for you, but what you've done, you've just created an idol and now you're worshipping it. You know, our faith has got to be informed by the Word of God. And we see in the early church that they had a deep understanding of the Word of God and they knew how to apply it to their situation. When we come to Acts chapter 7, we see the first martyr in the Christian church, Stephen. You know, Stephen's dragged out and he's about to be stoned and he just gives a little sermon there, you know, off the bat. Again, he hasn't got his iPad and it's not written out or anything, but he's got the Word of God in his heart. If you want a quick history of the Old Testament, go to Acts 7 and see how Stephen gets up and says, well, you know what it was like in the beginning, and then goes through and tells the whole story of the Jewish people, because that informs his reality. That helps him to cope with the things that are going on in the world around him, and it helps him to understand what is actually happening. I love in Acts 7 verse 55, there's this one line. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, we're back to the first point, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen interprets all that's happening around him with his newly formed Christian worldview. And that, the foundation of that is found in the Word of God. We've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got to make sure that our life and faith is formed and shaped by the Word of God. I mean, we have a Bible sitting on the communion table right in the middle for a reason. It's making a statement. It says that as a community of faith, as people who want to follow Jesus individually but together, that our faith and our life is formed by this thing that is central to all of our Christian faith and practice. It's not just there because I think it's a nice decoration. It's making a statement about how central the Word of God has to be to our lives. So fill with the Spirit. And then, I'm getting near the end now, knowing the Word of God. The other thing that we see they did was they just preached Jesus and the gospel. Over and over again. You go right through the New Testament. What did they preach? They preached Jesus. They preached the good news that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that He came to pay the price for our sins. You know, our sin separates us from God, and God doesn't want us to be in that place of separation. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross, so that when we recognize that, when we accept the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, then we can be in relationship with Him. When you come down to Acts 4 and to verse 10 to 12, we see how they're preaching the name of Jesus. It's by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and who God raised from the dead. that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the statement that got the early church into trouble with Rome. Rome didn't mind if you had your own religion, so long as you recognized all the Roman gods and the Greek gods. You know, if you said, well, Jesus is just another one, you're okay. You know, the Jews kind of survived okay because they made some compromises. The Christians knew they couldn't because of what Christ said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive claim. I mean, it's really not really popular in our society where, you know, because of postmodernism, we all have, you know, my truth's right, your truth's right. Well, what happens if your truth, you know, clashes with my truth? There's got to be one truth. And I believe there is. And I believe that truth is Jesus. And that's why Peter says there's salvation in no other name. So everywhere throughout the New Testament, throughout those first couple of hundred years, they're just preaching Jesus over and over again. And nothing's changed for us. Nothing's changed for us because Jesus is the only remedy for sin, and sin is the root of all the problems in the world. You know, I'm talking about, you know, sometimes we get, in the past, Christians have got excited about politics and let's get into politics. No, you don't change from the top down, you change from the bottom up. That was always the plan of the early church. One life changed at a time. One life impacted by a vision of what life can be because of the risen Christ. And then that life goes on to change those around them. That's how they turn the world upside down. That's how the world's changed, through the power of the gospel. I love in verse 13, just that little statement then. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they're unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. I would love people to look at me and say, what is it? What is it about that person that's different? Oh, maybe it's Jesus. I'd love people to be able to make that connection. You know, have you been with Jesus? Have you been with Jesus? There's a difference about being around Jesus and being with Jesus. There's a difference about hanging around Christians but being with Jesus. There's a difference about hanging around Christian events but being with Jesus. There's a difference about being in the church and being with Jesus. Just because you're in a church doesn't mean you're a Christian any more than standing in a McDonald's makes me a Big Mac. A decision has to be made. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be around Jesus. These guys, they live with Jesus. They hung out with him. They walked on the roads with him for 3 years. They heard his messages. I mean, we can't do that. We can't get some kind of app and say, okay, Jesus, meet you in the coffee shop and let's have a chat. We can't. But he can speak to us through his word. As we're spirit-filled, as we've got a hunger for his word, as we're preaching the gospel, God will speak to us. God will be encouraging us. He'll be rebuking us and saying, no, Glenn, you can't do that. That's not how Christians live. You know, you've had that feeling, have you, in the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Well, thanks, Esther. It's just you and me have had that. Good. So we must be the bad ones here. The Bible is completely sufficient for all that we need to know about life and faith. And God will speak to you through it. You know, as Pentecostals, you know, I mean, I've had people, you know, have you got a word from the Lord for me? Yeah, read the Bible. It's full of them. It's got a heap there. You know, but we don't want to do the hard yards. You know, we go to a conference or something and, you know, it's maybe better off to stay home and read the Bible. We go to a conference or something, you sit in the front row with a bright Hawaiian shirt on, saying, I hope he notices me. Will I get a word? You know. Oh, we don't do that. Okay, it's good. I'm glad no one here does that. But you know what I mean? Like, there's a way that God will speak to us, but it takes time. It takes discipline. We've got to be committed to it. I don't know how you can be a Christian without actually having this relationship with the Word of God, because it's through that. It's through prayer. It's through all of those things that then people will know that we've been with Jesus. The other thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a preacher of a bygone era, he said this. He said, may we all learn the lesson of this old incident. He's talking about Acts chapter 4. Let us meet with Jesus and listen to him, and soon we too will become phenomena. we will become men and women who are enigmas to everybody else. And that's what we want to be. We want to be people who turn the world upside down. The other thing I love in verse 23, just in ending, we see that when they got released, what did they do? They went back to the church. They gathered together again, and they're encouraging one another. They're building one another up. They're saying, yes, you've been through this, but hey, we're with you. We're standing with you. We're praying with you through this. I mean, church is so important in terms of what God is calling us to do, what he wants us to do. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. We got to find a church where we can say, these are my people. These are my own people. This is my family. These are the ones who support me. These are the ones who encourage me. These are the ones who build me up. And I think particularly during a thing like COVID-19, even more so, we need to press in more for community. It might be a little bit harder, but we need to do all that we can to make sure that we're hanging out with our people. When we're committed to being filled with the Spirit, when we're committed to letting our lives be shaped and formed by the Word of God, when we have this passion to share the gospel of Jesus, and when we're hanging out with our own people, I think then we're in that place where we can turn the world upside down. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Word into our hearts. And